Our passage that we're considering tonight is Titus chapter 3, and from verse 4 to verse 8, where Paul is reminding them of something. He's already started reminding them in verse 1 of chapter 3, but if you look down to verse 8, he is saying that what we're looking at tonight is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Now there is something, and so we are, following the apostles' dictate there and affirming those very things which start in verse 4 and lead us on down to the bottom to verse 8. So we might glean from that this is not some light or momentary matter that need not detain us long, but what Paul is saying here is of absolute importance in the context of what we're looking at. And in fact, we're looking at sanctification. We are looking at sanctified lives. We've already seen we're to be subject to the authorities, aren't we? We are to not speak evil of anyone. We're to be peaceable and gentle and showing all humility to all men. And Paul, you recall, describes the state of the sinner and tells us that's where we were once. And still a bit of it is in us. And we're to look upon these poor people and realize that that's why they behave as they do. They're serving their various lusts and pleasures, the poor, poor things. And we're to temper how we approach them in the light of that. But how do we do these things? This is where doctrine is never just academic. It's never just an intellectual exercise. We should aim at precision. We should know the attributes of God. We should understand the plan of salvation. We should know these things. But they are always practical. One thing to know them, but then there's the application of these things. And we find here that Paul, in these verses, is going to draw together very key themes in our salvation. But then use those. These are an instruction for us in sanctification. These are as a spur to us. This truth will produce good works. The Lord has many routes to secure sanctification in his people. Different ways, different parts of the truth that he applies to us. He uses warnings, doesn't he? Shows us what's the end of those who depart from the faith. Warns us about it. Shows us dangers. Proves to us there is the law. Obey it. Follow it. Love it. Do it. But then also, there are spurs to sanctification, like here, which are drawn from the strong position that we have as Christians and the great things that God has done for us. We need this. Sanctification so often goes against the grain. It is painful. It is not always easy going. Well, we should say perhaps it's never easy going. The gains at times are won after much prayer and toil and application and decision and self-denial. Being subject to the authorities, the matter that opens up this chapter 3. But that's not always easy. Talking to some friends who are at the Grace Assembly, I had a very good address given on this very subject, about some of the distinctions there. When is it right to disobey the authorities? What are the issues? We considered briefly last week. But then when you hear, for instance, as I did yesterday on the radio, perhaps some of you heard on the Today program, Radio 4, just after 8 o'clock, you know, they have the big interview, don't they, at 10 past 8. That's the whoever, you know, if they're going to have the Prime Minister, he'll be on at 10 past 8. Not on at 10 past 6, where perhaps not so many people are there to hear, or 10 past 7, 10 past 8. And they're going to interview somebody known to some of us here, at least, Michael Gove, the Education Secretary. He used to be the Shadow Education Secretary. And we had reason to interact with him regarding something I think he said on the Andrew Marr program about people with dark agendas who would be stopped from running the schools that they imagine they're going to have, these schools where there'll be freedom, parents, teachers to form a kind of consortium and run a school. Well, that's not for the faint-hearted, is it, at the best of times there? But anyway, that's the idea. But we're going to keep out those with a dark agenda. And he suggested that creationists actually would fit within that, or extremists of one kind or another. Well, we wondered, has he learnt? Because he had some correspondence from friends here on this matter. Well, I'm afraid not. Yesterday on the radio, and we haven't got reason here to thank Jim Naughty, the Today Anchorman interviewer, one of them there. He interviewed Michael Gove shortly before the 10 past 8, so they actually went out at 10 past 8, but he'd done the interview before. And he was asking, well, Mr. Gove, paraphrasing a bit here, but how can we be sure? And he said that nutty groups can't come and take over a school. People like, oh, I don't know, he said, creationists. He sort of reached for a kind of illustration of nutty groups, and he came up with creationism. Now, that had already been trailed because Justin Webb, the other bright-eyed fellow who sits there alongside there and so often tells you the wrong time, don't they, these people? Never mind, we forgive them that. But he's saying beforehand this interview is going to come up, and he was interviewing somebody else, an education expert, and his concerns, you know, about creationists running schools or people that are against homosexuality. What a shocking thought. People like that, running schools. So anyway, Jim Naughty, when he came to do his interview there, he reached straight away for those creationists. And Michael Gove, oh, the poor man's not learned. His dark agenda, he said again, oh, people with dark agendas there. And religious fundamentalists and extremists, these are going to be watched. They're not going to be able to impose their views. And they're going to come up with a business plan, and they've got to be pretty careful and well-behaved because we're watching them. Well, that's nice to know. I guess their applications to run a school are being tendered out. Creationists, don't bother applying. We're on to you. Well, we might be writing him another letter, I suspect. But, oh, Jim Naughty there. I dare say we could complain to the BBC. What a foolish thing the man said. But we have to live with this on a frequent basis, don't we? We have to live with this, a nutty group of people. Well, thank you very much. Not that they ever bother to interact with us or ask us what we believe or study the science. I challenged a well-known, maybe not so well-known, Channel 4 television program maker on this subject, and the poor man was quickly out of his depth. And I invited him. Look, we have websites that will inform you of these things. But he never did take up the challenge, did he? Oh, they prefer darkness to light, these people. So there we are. We have to live with this. And it goes against the grain. Oh, we want to protest. We want to make our point. Oh, we're getting tangled up in the BBC complaints procedure there. And I dare say they'll be very polite. And they'll note our complaint. And that'll be the end of it, won't it? Or good works. The doing of good works. Well, how does that work? When people are unappreciative and unreceptive and wherever it might be, oh, you often feel like if you're not doing bad works, doing no works. Stay at home. No, why bother? It goes against the grain, sometimes sanctification, when it says don't weary in well-doing. And we need encouragements. We need encouragements dealing with state authorities. We need encouragements for good works. Or speaking ill of people, being judgmental, people that forfeit our respect and how we deal with them. Well, there are times to act in one particular way and times to act in another particular way. But we're aiming to be peaceable and we're aiming to be gentle. We're aiming to be humble. And that does not always come easily, does it? And so here is a great encouragement. Look at the truth that follows. When we are feeling a little flagging in it, and the Today program has again said something we disagree with, or some documentary has again rubbished a position that we know to be true and is dear to us. I noticed, for instance, that winning some religious program award was that Channel 4 program on the history of the Bible. Well, you didn't learn, I can tell you, much history of the Bible from that program. I saw quite a few episodes of it. And there we are, that won an award. Well, these are the things, aren't they, we contend with. So we need encouragement. And what do we find? Well, look at this. In verse 4. But here we are. Here's this world. In verse 3, what a wretched place. But that's not where we belong. We've had a whole new experience because we have experienced the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour. That's what we have experienced. Oh, we have been dealt with so gently and graciously and lovingly by our God. And this is a strong motive to sanctification. Here's the ground of our salvation. Well, how come that we were saved? Well, you can see underlying this is this kindness and love. It underpins that God will now show grace toward us, that he'll have undeserved favor that he's willing to show. And its particular expression, how this kindness and love meets with us, which is in verse 5, mercy. The undeserving. Why, those who really should have judgment brought on them, who are worthy of justice being administered, and strong justice and powerful justice. But no, in kindness and love, we have been dealt with, underpinning everything that we experience in Christ. It's built on that. And we must always have a full-orbed view of God as much as we finite people can embrace. Oh, his great holiness. Oh, his towering righteousness. All the great attributes of his justice and his purity. But then also his love. Pure, holy love that has met with us, dealt with us, and changed us, changed our estate, and made us into a different people. And so what should be welling up within us? Gratitude. This should bring into us a sense of gratitude. We're not those foolish, disobedient, deceived, lust-obsessed, malicious, envious, hateful people anymore. God has had mercy upon us. We have been brought out of that world, and we now experience something else. We deserved wrath. We were there too. That was our manner of living. That is the course of our life as it was. That was how we conducted ourselves also in the lusts of the flesh. But now we have received salvation, and there should be in us a sense of deep gratitude. Not under wrath, no longer a slave to sin, no longer a poor man, a poor woman, adrift in that world. But the kindness and love of God has come to me. And that has implications. Why, we say then, we reason it through. I have every reason to be grateful. I can think upon the things that God has done to me and for me and say, oh, this is wonderful. What favor I have received. What a king that I have. How I owe him my everything. I will serve him. And we think, well, I cannot be ungrateful. I cannot live a mean-spirited life. Or I cannot refuse to love others. Or refuse to forgive others when I have been forgiven so much. And I have been loved so much. I can't live like that. I would be an absolute hypocrite. When I have been blessed with the kindness and love of God, I must show that this is valuable to me by living it to others. I will embrace. I will do those things that the Lord would have me to do. I dare not do otherwise. What will he say? After I have received all of this, like the parable of that the ungrateful servant, the unforgiving servant there, seizing hold of somebody who owes him a few pence when he had been forgiven thousands upon thousands of pounds worth of debt. I dare not act like that. The Lord would have a controversy with me. I dare not be peaceable or gentle or show all humility to all men when pride would rise up and say no. No, I used to be like that. I have been dealt with kindly. I must respond kindly to others. I must be willing to serve them in this way that God has helped me. Friends forgive debts. Make then, don't they, the most of the opportunity. Those who have been forgiven then want to show their benefactor, look, all that you gave to me by way of clearing that debt, I want to make the most of my life now. I don't want to live in sin. I want to live now for your principles and your laws. I want to show to you that what you have entrusted to me, I'm going to use to my utmost to spur to sanctification. If we've been forgiven a debt, money terms, then we want to show our benefactor, look, I'm using money now wisely. I'm not going to get into debt again. I'm not going down that path and the foolish choices I made. Look, now I'm serving you by using the money and this opportunity you have given to me wisely. And that brings joy, actually, to the benefactor, doesn't it? If somebody has forgiven a debt, and then they're sort of watching on, well, how are you going to do now? And they find you living sensibly and responsibly with your money, within your means, not racking up debts on the plastic, not living greedily. Well, then they're seeing that you're making the most of the wonderful opportunity of the new start you've been afforded, and their encouragement you have. So, our gratitude for what God has done for us in kindness and love means we cannot ourselves not show kindness and love to others. We cannot ourselves live content with our own life. We want to reach out to others if they will receive us. And thus we live accountable to our benefactor, wanting to make the most of the opportunities he's given to us, using wisely this resource of a new life and new hope and new joy for his glory, and proving to him daily that we are worthy of that which has been entrusted to us. We're going to use what he has given to us. And this kindness and this love appeared most manifestly in Christ. It had, not that there was no kindness and love before that time, not as though he was distant then and invisible or lost from view then, no. But the fullness, oh, the wholeness, the complete picture of that kindness and that love awaited the coming of Christ. And there we see God's last word. There we behold his Son. Hear him. And hear him we do, and hear him we will. And of course, now, in that most mysterious way, that when the gospel is preached, and Christ blesses it, and Christ is revealed to the sinner, and born in the sinner, so he appears still, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men. So it is a spur to sanctification. Now it's interesting that in giving to us motives for good works, we're reminded in verse 5 that it wasn't actually good works that brought you salvation in the first place. We're not earning salvation. We couldn't. We're not living like that to have, as it were, to be able to cross the line from death into life, or to be able to remain in a state of being in life. Our works will not achieve that. It's grace that achieves that. We're going to work, and we see that. And it's a spur to works to know that it's not by works we've been saved. It works to show us that in Christ is our hope. We could never of ourselves, never in ourselves, have achieved it prior to our conversion, salvation. And so our same reliance that made us discard our works of righteousness, our own efforts to impress or to make ourselves appear to God as worthy of acceptance, we rule that out in our hearts and minds. We're still going to rely on him. As we relied on him for salvation, we're going to rely on him for sanctification. We're not going to think, well, this is everything to do with me. We're going to work, but we're going to work in such a way that says it is all dependent on you. Again and again, our spur to sanctification is not works, but is through what Christ has done for us already. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5, let me just read some verses from that. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a thought. So he implies it. Therefore, bearing in mind all of that glorious truth, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here is this glorious truth. So how does this glorious truth work? It will crush a love of sin. Setting your mind on things above, with that in view, crush and destroy your sinful passions on the earth. Or Ephesians 4 and verses 20 to 22. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You've not learned Christ that way. You've learned of a Savior, pure and holy, who forgives sinners. So now put off all that belongs to the old way of life. So works are not part of our justification. Some are teaching that they are. Some are teaching today that justification is not based solely on the mercy of God, but also includes him foreseeing our works as Christians, and that he's justifying us on the basis of that included. Well, that's excluded from what we read here. It's not by works of righteousness before or after. This isn't how it operates. It's his mercy that does it. According to his mercy, he saved us. It's that justification which he has done, as we read in verse 7. His declaration of us, which isn't dead letter, as we'll see in a minute, which is a reality, a powerful reality, when he says of the sinner, not guilty, rather holy, blameless, accredited to him, to her, is the righteousness of my son. And something very powerful, very remarkable, is happening and will happen from that. Let's see what. It's the work of the Spirit. It is worked by the Holy Spirit. How is this? Well, his mercy, his kindness, his love, bringing justification, bringing salvation, is through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the emphasis. It is the work of God. And that washing of regeneration is to be coupled up with those familiar verses of John chapter 3 and the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That being born of water, born of the Spirit. In a way, saying the same thing, because the Holy Spirit brings that washing of regeneration, that work of implanting life, new birth, that is a replacement of an old principle of sin, and there's a dislodging of that, and bringing in now new life that is going to blossom forth. Saving faith and repentance. But of course, on from that is going to be sanctification. Now we can live for God. Now we can serve him. Now we are free from our sin and the curse of the law. We serve him in the newness of the Spirit. Our hearing of the word, somewhere within that, this mysterious work, when the wind blows where it wishes, the Holy Spirit comes as he will. And we are washed. There's a cleansing work. God is entering into the sinner. God is displacing the power and principle of sin and opening up the way now for new things to happen, for the old to be removed. And that, of course, is then a lifelong process. And we shouldn't mistake in this the place of baptism as indicating what's already happened in conversion. That washing when we are baptized, that immersing in the water, that washing away of sin pictured there is what already has happened in the sinner's heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is renewal, renewing. The old has gone, all things are now new. Character is renewed. There is that work that will change the person, They will change. That as they apply the law of God, as they take his teaching, as they receive hope and joy and inspiration from what God has already done, and that is employed in their sanctification, the Holy Spirit is renewing. He's bringing renewal. Old ways are going. New ways are coming. Old ways of being angry and self-righteous and self-justifying, impatient, bitter, jealous, envious, they're giving way. We now enjoy the success of others. We now are glad when others are progressing well. When others offend us in some way or other, we're able to move on. We're able to say, well, that's not going to interfere with my joy in Christ. That's not going to stop me in my work and service of him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it isn't a small measure. Look in verse 6. Poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Yes, God our Saviour. Jesus Christ our Saviour. Don't miss there the divinity of Christ in that. Who is a Saviour? Well, only God is a Saviour. That tells us so in verse 4. But that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's who appeared. And here he is again, listed as our Saviour, the divine, holy Son of God. And he it is, part of that giving, the Father and the Son, giving the Spirit, not in small quantity. We're not to miss here the reference to the day of Pentecost. And while you and I were not there, but comparatively few in the light of all church history were there, though at the time a large number we might say, upon them the Holy Spirit was outpoured, 120, however it might have been applied there, those that were speaking forth in other languages, those upon whom the fire had settled on their head, those cloven tongues of fire. So that was a picture of the Holy Spirit's coming upon the church, and how every believer, when they come to Christ and are forgiven their sin, their Holy Spirit is poured out upon them as well. We haven't seen those rushing winds or those tongues of fire since the day of Pentecost. I'd reckon we haven't, other than in the situation of Cornelius, seen precisely that scenario since then. And I think we won't see it either before the coming of Christ. But the same power and the same capacity and capability of witnessing and the same power to live differently, that is ours, not in small measure, but in large, poured out. And as our sense on the day of Pentecost of this great, overwhelming, overcoming power upon these people is so manifest, it's not actually different when we come to Christ and we're baptized in the Spirit and we are immersed and have him poured out upon us. This is not a small thing, but a large thing. Now, our encouragements, because when we think that, how can I live this Christian life? How can I love the state or its servants when they speak so ill of the church? Or be gracious to those who act evilly and speak in an evil way? How can I do this? Oh, there's another reason. Think of the blessings that Christ has poured out on the church through the Holy Spirit. That also then, our justification, God's declaration of us that he's not going to revoke, means that we have a future in verse 7 to look forward to. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs in hope. We haven't yet received all that is implied in eternal life. We haven't yet got a new body. We haven't yet seen by our naked eye the Lord. But we know it's going to happen. And we know that what is at the moment unseen will be seen. And that heaven, though we may love Derbyshire in the spring, isn't it yet? Still better things to come, dear friends. But while we don't see it yet, it will come. And our bodies get older. Don't remind me of that now, the age I am. They get older. We're thinking, well, it's going to be passing away one day and a new body. Hasn't happened yet, but we have a hope. And that hope is that future. And our hope is in Christ. And our hope personally for ourselves is in that God has declared us to be now received of him, and have the gift of righteousness. And so that is a spur to our sanctification. That's something that a little bit like in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 and its application in verse 5 is close to our hearts. We don't want to disappoint the one who's prepared such good things for us. We don't want to offend him. We don't want to come to him in half-hearted fashion or in a way that we've not run with vigor this race upon the earth. We may not have the energy we once did. We may not have the powers of concentration we once did, but we want to use all that we've got now for his glory. That were it to be now, that we're no longer heirs in hope, but we're actually receiving, that there isn't, I don't know, a tinge of disappointment in it. And we see something of a disapproval on his face, that we haven't lived quite as we might have done. We want to be in the best form when that day comes. Well, don't let me weary you too long with the World Cup, if that's not your cup of tea, as it were. But there's some football coming, and if you go into Tesco, how you know it, when old shelves that are stacked with football promotion and the rest of it. Well, that's the world, isn't it? They got that to excite them. But if we can take an illustration at least from there. Players want to peak when they come to the World Cup final, don't they? Their training, their efforts, they want to be on the best form when it gets there. They want their attitude to be right. They want their mind to be focused. They want everything to be brought together, their training, physical, mental outlook, tip-top for that day. And we're like that for this day, when we will go from this world into the next. We want to be on the best form that there is. We know we might not have 20 talents or 30 talents worth. We may have 2 or 3 talents. But we want to have been using them to maximum effect. We want to get in training now. So when that day comes, we're in as good a form as we can be in. We don't want guilty secrets. We don't want to bring them there. We don't want things hidden away that we didn't deal with and we're ashamed of. Issues in our hearts and in our lives. We want to be there with all things functioning and well. And that's a spur to our sanctification. It's a great day that is coming. It is a wonderful day. And we don't want anything to spoil that day and our view of Christ and our enjoyment of eternal life. Well, finally, as we come to the end of verse 8, they're the faithful sayings. This is the faithful saying, what we've just rehearsed from verse 4 onwards. There is something. Affirm it constantly. Tell people good news. Tell Christians good news. Don't deprive yourself of good news, will you? Don't always think it's a hard work we've got. And it's a battle and a struggle. It is. And there is a devil and he is strong and powerful. But take what God has done. See what his love has brought for us. And live in the good of it. Then know this as well. That actually maintaining good works, keeping it up, keeping going even when we perhaps don't feel like it, is good and profitable to men. It works, actually. It will do some good to some. Our efforts, our toil, preaching, teaching, our not wearying in well-doing, whatever it might be, it is actually going to do something to some. And while many may not appreciate it, and while there may be great temptations to just stop, it is the right thing to do, the good thing to do. It will be a blessing. Even if it's just to a handful, it'll be a blessing to them. And so we should be careful to maintain. See, it's easily lost. We can easily grow weary. We can easily get discouraged. But we shouldn't. And we should draw our strength from these wonderful truths that we've got laid out for us by the apostle in verses 4 to 7. Well, we'll leave that there. God willing, return to that in a few weeks' time.